you're ever heading out on any kind of a trip, it's really helpful to make a checklist. Otherwise, you're going to forget something. One time in my teen years, a bunch of friends and I were getting ready to go on a canoe trip, and we were just throwing all the gear in the back of the pickup as quickly as we could to head out and get down onto the water. And as we're doing that, my dad was, you know, standing on the steps of the house, and he was, you know, being a dad and just kind of going through the verbal checklist with us. You know, do you have your axe? Do you have some matches? Do you have some food? And do you have your sleeping bags? And we're just like, yeah, we've got it. Just, you know, just leave us alone. We're good. But he kept going. You know, do you have your tent? Do you have some water? Do you have this? Do you have your paddles? And we're like, paddles? We'd completely forgotten the paddles. We were about to jump in the pickup, drive an hour down the highway, jump in the river for a three-day canoe trip without paddles. Now, as horrifying as the thought of doing that without paddles was, it was equally horrifying to realize that my dad had now been fully justified in his daddishness, and that I was doomed, as long as I was at home, to endure the verbal checklist whenever I was going to do something. But I have, perhaps it's genetic, I have become a list and process person. I have lists for everything. I realize that if I don't have them, I'm going to forget it. The more important the journey, the more important the adventure you're setting out on, the more important it is to have a good set of reminders, a good checklist. Here's an interesting checklist exercise, an extreme checklist exercise for you. I want you to imagine you're on your deathbed. You're surrounded by family and friends. You've got just enough strength to, you know, speak for another, three or four minutes, and then that'll be it. You'll lose all the energy. You'll slip into unconsciousness. You'll slip into eternity. So you've got just a few minutes to say everything you want to say. What do you say? What do you say to your spouse if you're married, children if you have them, your best friends? What are the important principles or reminders you want to offer them? You're not going to talk about the weather. You're not going to talk sports or politics or current events. You're going to talk about the most important things. What exactly would you say at that moment, the moment of your last words? The passage we're looking at today share the final words, the final face-to-face words of a leader with some people he'd worked with, brought to faith. They loved him. They cared for him. His final face-to-face words with them. These are the people who started their journey in Acts chapter 19, who discovered that getting on the right path meant making a clean break with things that were common and culturally acceptable, but were actually contrary to the cause of Christ. And so in Acts chapter 20, we have the final spoken words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And in this passage, he gives them a checklist, a set of reminders, some reminders to keep them on the path that they have started. An essential checklist for the path less traveled, pursuing that uncommon faith. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today I'm innocent of the blood of everyone. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be in your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they'd never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I had a difficult incident early in my pastoral ministry when I went and visited an elderly couple in the church. Nice couple. They were a couple who probably believed they were thoroughly saved, and I was pretty sure they weren't, but a lot of people probably would have thought they were. And so it was a dicey situation, and I had a nice visit with them and asked them a couple of questions. I asked them if they knew for certain. If they died, they'd go to heaven, and they were certain. And I asked them why they were certain, and they unpacked for me what good people they were and showed that they were trusting in their own goodness as the way of salvation, which, of course, doesn't work. Our good works don't cut it. And so I shared the gospel, the good news that we actually have done wrong things that need forgiveness, that Jesus died to pay the price, and if we trusted him, we could be forgiven. I shared the basic gospel with them and had a chat and thought we had a good visit. Turns out they were quite upset and called one of the elders of the church, who pretty much by the time I was back at the office called me and got after me for sharing the gospel with them. And he ended his little rant by saying, you need to assume that everybody's a Christian. Well, I'd become a pastor in large part as an avenue for sharing my faith. And I wasn't prepared to assume everybody was a Christian, but I didn't know what to do. I was a very new pastor at the time, and so I did the only thing I knew how to do, and that was to call an emergency board meeting just to discuss this issue. So I called the board meeting. Elders got together in the room, and I explained the situation, shared the story, and said, you know, that Grumpy over here thinks I should assume everyone's a Christian. I didn't call him Grumpy in the meeting. I used his name, but I said, what's his name wants me to assume everyone's a Christian. What do you say? And then I sat back and waited to see if my tenure as a pastor was going to come to an end very, very quickly. Well, one of the respected members of the board, a soft-spoken person, flipped out as much as a soft-spoken, godly man could flip out. And he said, absolutely not. You assume no one's a Christian. And if you think you need to share the gospel, you share the gospel. And all the others, except for the one individual, reiterated that call, for which I was extremely grateful. In fact, if I ever do an album called Church Board Meetings Greatest Hits, that moment will be a part of the album. Universalism is the idea that everybody eventually gets saved, that somehow or another we wend our way through. It is a wrong belief, it's an unbiblical belief, and it seeps into the church, despite the clear words of Jesus saying things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the first reminder that we're given in this passage deals with that very issue. The Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And his first reminder, the first item on this checklist to these church leaders is everyone must repent and believe. Everyone. No exceptions. This is the foundation for that uncommon faith. The fact that we have done wrong, that we need forgiveness, that we need to turn, it's called repentance, and trust in what Jesus has done. And we do no one a favor by pretending it's otherwise. If we compromise on this principle, we head down the wrong path, and we lead others with us down the wrong path. Those who repent and believe are forgiven and saved, given eternal life. Those who don't, aren't. Have you? Have you recognized your need for forgiveness? The fact that your goodness doesn't cut it. Have you trusted in the goodness in the sacrifice of Jesus? And if you have, do you recognize the need to pass it on to others? It's no surprise that this very, very important point is on this checklist as a reminder, the last words of the Apostle Paul to these church leaders. Everyone must repent and believe. The next principle, the next reminder we find in verse 28. He says in verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your number, some will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you, night and day, with tears. Have you ever ignored a clear warning? Have you ever been told, don't do this, and then done it? I'll never forget the day I decided to prove that my parents and my school teachers were liars. I knew they were lying to me, but I couldn't figure out why. See, I already knew there was no Santa Claus. I already knew there was no Easter Bunny. And I 100% knew there was no way that if you licked a metal pole in the winter, your tongue would stick to it. It made no sense to me. I couldn't understand why they would lie about something like that. And so one nice, sunny, 20 below Winnipeg winter day, I sidled up to a street pole, a signpost, looked around, no one's watching, leaned over to give it the longest, slurpiest lick I could, and bang, discovered that they were not lying to me. Instantly frozen to the pole. Now, my little 8 or 9 year old brain understood enough about physics to understand the longer I stayed here, the worse it's going to get. And so I just steeled myself and got off that pole as quickly as I could. And then for some reason, I don't know why I remember this, I went and I got a Coffee Crisp chocolate bar and ate it. And I couldn't taste a thing. And I couldn't taste a thing for a long, long time. The second reminder the Apostle Paul gives to these leaders is not hypothetical. He doesn't say, you know, if some false teachers come along, be prepared to stand on guard. He says, no, this is going to happen. Wolves are coming. Even from among you, people will rise up as false teachers. In fact, we note it says here he'd warned them before. In verse 31, he says, remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. It seems like one of his key teachings to them was, watch out for false teachers. In fact, Jesus said the same thing. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And so the second reminder, the second item on this checklist is be on guard. Be on guard. Wolves are a certainty. In fact, he unpacks a few of the traits of the wolves. He says, some will arise and distort the truth. NIV says they pervert the truth. We think of perversion as, you know, sexual immorality and that kind of perversion. Simply, it just means to twist. It means to take something that's true and twist it and just change it a little bit. Not necessarily a blatant lie. There's some truth and there's just a twist that sets you off on a different trajectory. For example, the truth of God's love. God is love. 100% true. But if you focus in on the truth that God is love at the exclusion of all the other traits of God, his holiness and justice, his knowledge, his eternal nature, all of that, we go down the wrong path. The idea of God's love has been overblown and misused to even lead to universalism or somehow justify sexual immorality or a divorce, walking away from someone you're committed to. I've heard people say more than once, I just think God wants me to be happy. Using that as justification for all kinds of wrong things. Now, false teachers, few false teachers, the good ones, the good false teachers, don't communicate blatant biblical untruth, at least not at first. It's just very subtle. It's this little twist. It'll be like a unique interpretation of scripture that you've never heard before. They might even appeal to the original language and come up with some interpretation that no reasonable translation of the Bible would ever justify. They take a twist. The other thing they do, it says, is they seek to draw people after them, which is not inherently wrong. There's nothing wrong with leaders having people follow. The problem is, these people aren't following Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." These people say, "Follow me." Period. And they throw stones at other Christian leaders and try to put them down and elevate themselves, twist the truth, call people after them. And we're called here, as the Ephesian elders were, to stand on guard. Well, how do you stand on guard against false teachers? San Francisco, New York, Washington, and other big cities are using bluegills, also known as sunfish or bream, as a sort of canary in the coal mine to safeguard their drinking water. Small numbers of the fish are kept in tanks constantly replenished with water from the municipal water supply. And sensors in each tank work around the clock to register changes in the breathing and the heartbeat and the swimming patterns of the bluegills that occur in the presence of the toxins. "Nature's given us pretty much the most powerful and reliable early warning center out there," said Bill Lawler, founder of the Intelligent Automation Corp that makes and sells the bluegill monitoring system. "There's no known man-made sensor that can do the same job as a bluegill." In other words, some contamination gets in, the bluegills react, and the system picks up on it. What's the equivalent for us? Well, just a few chapters earlier in Acts 17, we see the Apostle Paul meeting some people called the Bereans. And he started sharing with them, and it says this to describe the Bereans: "They were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." They basically took what Paul was saying and examined the scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. And that's what we're called to do. Any teaching we hear, my teaching, any other pastor, preacher, a Christian book, a video, anything online, doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what their credentials are, we are to take it and weigh it against scripture. And if we don't, we're wolf bait. Very simply, we are sitting ducks. This is increasingly important with more and more stuff online, more and more deception, more and more half-truths, twisted truths, perverted truths. We need to especially be sensitive to the truths around who Jesus is, what he did, and what is the way of salvation. We need to know what the book teaches and filter all other teaching accordingly. One more reminder. Verse 33, he said, "I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourself know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. And everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, 'It's more blessed to give than to receive.'" In the weeks leading up to their 2007 wedding, a Michigan couple by the name of Christine Boukamp and Kyle Kramer decided they wanted to begin their marriage with an act of service. With that goal in mind, they figured out how much money they would have spent on a more extravagant reception and instead used that money to purchase 5,000 pounds of food for those in need. The week of the wedding, the couple spread the word that a truck with free food would be at the church. Immediately after they exchanged their vows, Boukamp and Kramer put on aprons marked bride and groom and joined their wedding guests in distributing food to 100 neighborhood families. When asked about the charitable act, the happy couple said they just wanted to bless God for blessing us with each other. They just wanted to serve. John Ortberg put it this way. He said, "When Jesus came in the form of a servant, he wasn't disguising who God is. He was revealing who God is." And the third reminder, the third item on this checklist to these Christian leaders was, live a life of serving and giving. Live a life of serving and giving. The Apostle Paul quotes Jesus, a quote that we don't have in the Gospels. Jesus said a lot more than we have recorded. He said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." This attitude, this posture, protects us from hedonism. Protects us just from living for ourselves, self-gratification, going down that path. See, in our culture, hedonism marries with materialism. And we basically, it's so easy just to live our lives for our own comfort and pleasure with our stuff. That's the summary of the culture around us. And that's what we're called not to do. We're called to walk a different path. And I would say we need to be especially cautious, those of us who are nearing retirement or in retirement. It's very easy to forget that this call to live a life of serving and giving continues throughout our entire lives. As long as we got a pulse, this is our call. This is on our checklist. Verse 35, he says, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Who are the weak? Kind of reminds me of the question Jesus was asked, who's my neighbor? And in answer to that question, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the answer really is, who's my neighbor? Anyone who has a need that I can be involved in meeting. Who are the weak? I think they're the same people as our neighbors. Sometimes it's going to be me. Sometimes it's going to be you. Sometimes it'll be the person beside you, someone near you. Might be someone on the other side of the world. But the call is to be involved. Again, we can't help everyone. We can't be involved in every need. But from time to time, there will be a need he lays on our heart that we're called to take action on. The thing with helping others sometimes, it's impractical. It can be inconvenient. It can be painful. It can be costly. It is countercultural. That's why it's part of the path less traveled. And in doing so, we're actually following Jesus' footprints. Very interesting checklist, isn't it? Three simple things. Everyone needs to repent and believe. Be on guard against false teachers. And live a life of serving and giving. And then the passage closes down with this. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Final spoken words. Out of all the things he could have said, he picked these three, which underscores just how essential they are to walk on this path. How are you doing with those three? Are you walking that path? Let me share a few possible practical applications. Number one, if you're not yet on the path, would you consider it? Talk to a pastor, talk to someone you know who knows Jesus, or go to a site, peacewithgod.net, which simply highlights a very simple way of responding to who Jesus is and what he's calling you to. Talk to someone who's already on the path and join us on the journey. If you're already on the path, is there someone you need to share with? The gospel. Are there people that you are associated with, friends, family, who maybe by your silence, you're letting them think it's okay? Maybe this is the weekend. Maybe this is the summer, the year to speak into their lives. In fact, you could point them to a site like peacewithgod.net and ask them to go there and ask them what they think. And then it will give you a way of talking about the content that is there. Third application, be a Berean. Be like those Bereans who examined the scriptures daily to see if what they were hearing was true. They were not going to be wolf bait. You know, Jesus warned us in the end times, false prophets, false teachers, it was going to be a growth industry. There are going to be a lot of them. And so we need to be on guard. And the way we're on guard is by knowing the word. Now, this isn't about nitpicking and, you know, focusing on some little micro preferential issue. It's about the big issues in particular. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What is the way of salvation? And just recognize those who seek to draw others after them, but not after Jesus, who put down other leaders, who twist the truth just a little bit. And when you look at a leader, ask, does this person look like Jesus? Are they marked by the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And finally, Help the weak this week. Help the weak this week. Is there a need in the world, a need in your neighborhood that's been on your heart that you maybe think you should have something to do with? Again, there's more needs than you can ever be involved with, but what is the one that you're called to respond to? Who's that person you're called to come alongside? Step out and take action. These are the kind of things that are part of walking the path less traveled, pursuing that uncommon faith. I want to encourage you to take the next step, whatever that next step is for you, and I'll see you on the next leg of the journey.